We return to our study this morning on the book of Romans. It has been quite a while since we were last looking at this book. I checked my notes to discover that it was some 3.5 or 4 months ago that we were in chapter 10. So perhaps some brief word of recap is fitting for us today. We most recently have been looking at chapter 9 through chapter 10, where Paul, having outlined the doctrine of the gospel, justification by faith, then the place of holiness and sanctification in our lives, and then the hope of glory in chapter 8, he goes on to the question of why the Jews have not believed the gospel. So chapter 1, he introduces that gospel as a wonderful thing, which was to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And then as he outlines it, there's this nagging question in the background. If this gospel is indeed so wonderful, why has the vast bulk of the Jewish nation rejected it? Does this invalidate the message that Paul is preaching? Does this take away from the authority of the things that he says? Well, in addressing the problem of the Jew, he asks a number of questions. For example, in chapter 9, verse 6, he's asking, has God's promise failed? God promised unto the children of Israel many things in the Old Testament, but it doesn't seem to have come to pass when so many of the Jews have rejected their own Messiah. Has God's promise failed? And then he asks another question. He asks in chapter 9 and verse 14, is God unjust? Has God's promise failed? Is God unjust? And then he answers these questions, first of all from God's side, and then from man's side. In chapter 9, from God's side, he introduces this great doctrine of sovereign election. No, God's promise has not failed. Why? Because although there was a promise that was made outwardly to the whole nation of Israel, yet he never purposed to save every individual in the nation of Israel. But there was always this principle of sovereign election at work. There were children among the children of Israel. There was a seed among the seed of Abraham. God's promise has not failed. And then he deals with the issue from man's side. So that we can't say, well, if God chooses whom he saves and everything ultimately depends upon his sovereign election, then what has man to do? Well, from the end of chapter 9 and throughout chapter 10, he then deals with the problem of our culpable rejection. Not only has God sovereignly elected some unto salvation, but all who are not saved, in terms of Romans 9 and 10, the Jews in particular he's speaking of, they were culpable, they were blameworthy for rejecting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have these two things that stand today, God's sovereignty in salvation and man's responsibility to repent and to believe the gospel. Coming to the end of chapter 10, we left off with Israel's continual refusal of God's mercy. Verse 21 of chapter 10. But to Israel he saith, all day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. Well, the picture looks bleak. The question then arises, is that it? Is it over for Israel? Has God left them and moved on to the Gentiles? Is that the end? And so in chapter 11, he addresses this issue. And as he does, he's going to recap on many of the great truths he's just told us in chapter 9 and chapter 10. But in answer to this question, is God finished with Israel? Paul says essentially this. Verse 1 through 10, Israel's casting off was not total. Israel's casting off was not total. And then, having established that, verse 11 through verse 32, Israel's casting off is not final. And then, having outlined that, he brings everything to a conclusion. Not just of chapter 9 through 10 or through 11, but indeed everything from chapter 1 through chapter 11. He brings it all to a glorious conclusion with this great statement of doxology, verse 33 to verse 36. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Well, there we have the outline of chapter 11. Israel's casting off is not total. Israel's casting off is not final. And then this glorious doxology at the end of the chapter. Well, with the help of the Lord this morning, we want to look at the first section, verse 1 through 10. Israel's casting off was not total. We want to notice three things. First of all, a Jewish remnant. Then secondly, a gracious election. And thirdly, a judicial hardening. A Jewish remnant, a gracious election, and a judicial hardening. Look at verse 1, where Paul asks, has God cast away his people? I say then, hath God cast away his people? The word means rejected. Has God rejected his people? And then he uses the same word in verse 2. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. And then the same word in verse 15, which seems to contradict a little bit what he says in verse 2. So we need to understand how he's speaking in these verses and what he's referring to. But in verse 2 he says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Then verse 15, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? In each place he's using this term, casting away, rejection. Now he asks the question in a way by using these terms that invokes Old Testament teaching. Because in the Old Testament, God said that this is what he would not do to his people. Take, for example, 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22. 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 22. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you his people. God won't do it. And then we sang in Psalm 94 and verse 14 today, where the Lord again tells us that he won't do this. Psalm 94 and verse 14. For the Lord will not cast off his people, neither will he forsake his inheritance. And you can think of many other texts and images that the Bible gives us concerning this. Isaiah chapter 49. I have graven you upon the palms of my hands. The mother might forsake and forget her sucking child. But you, Israel, I will not forget you. So Paul asks the question in a way that invokes Old Testament teaching. And then he also speaks of Israel as his people. Just like 1 Samuel chapter 12 and Psalm 94, he speaks of Israel as his people. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God separated Israel unto himself. He said of the nation, you are my son. I have adopted you in that sense. He speaks of them in Exodus chapter 19 verse 6. Under the Hebrew word segula, which means a most precious and peculiar treasure. This is what you are to me, Israel. You are the apple of my eye. You are blessed. You are set apart. You are chosen. Well, we have a question then to ask, don't we? What does he mean when he uses these terms? On the one hand, he says he won't do it, he can't do it. And then when you read on down through this passage, he says he has done it. And it's evident from what Paul is facing that he has cast off Israel in some way. So what does he mean by this term, his people? Well, you need to be sensitive to the argument throughout Romans chapter 11 because he uses the same term in different ways, sometimes the same way, sometimes different ways. And he uses it in terms and in relation to election. And even the word election he uses in different ways in chapter 11. I say then, hath God cast away his people? Who are they? Well, he's referring to national Israel. He's referring to national Israel. How do we know? Because he sets himself forth as an example in verse 1. For I also am an Israelite. Hath God cast away his people? God forbid, I'm an Israelite. Then he uses it in verse 2, and this complicates things because he says, God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Is he speaking in a different way now? Is his people in verse 1 outward Israel and in verse 2 the elect among Israel? Well, you might come to that conclusion, but again, it doesn't make sense with the argument. Yes, he uses the term foreknew. He also uses that in Romans chapter 8. For those he did foreknow, he also did predestinate. So people say, well, he must here be talking about those who are elect unto salvation. Well, of course, God doesn't cast them off. But when you read throughout this chapter, he's talking about Israel as a nation. He's talking about an olive tree, and some branches are cut off, and other branches are grafted in, and some branches are grafted in again. Listen, that does not happen to the number of the elect. There is no casting off in the number of the elect. There is no engrafting in the number of the elect. There is no casting out again and casting in again. The number of the elect is certain from eternity. What he's speaking about here is the visible church. National Israel. And just because he uses the word foreknow in verse 2 doesn't contradict this. Because if you've been following his argument from chapter 9 and following, you'll see that that Paul speaks very clearly of Israel in these terms. Take chapter 9 and verse 4 for an example. Verse 3, he says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. He's talking about Israel. Verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. So he says, here's outward Israel. God has adopted them. God has placed glory upon them. God has given in his covenant. God has given them the promises of that covenant. It shouldn't surprise us then when we come to chapter 11 that he can speak in these terms of the nation of Israel. Hath God cast away his people? Well, what's his answer? His answer is, God forbid. It's a most emphatic no. Now, later in the chapter, it's obvious that he has cast Israel off partially. Verse 15, for if the casting away of them shall be the reconciling of the world. He has cast Israel off partially. But here's the question. Has he cast them off totally? No, he says. Absolutely not. Unthinkable. Exhibit A, me, Paul says. I'm an Israelite. I'm of the seed of Abraham. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. Yet I'm saved. Exhibit B, the days of Elijah. Verse 2 through verse 6. God hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Wot ye not what the scripture say of Elias, how he maketh intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they've killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of God unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. The days of Elijah, remnant theology. Ahab the king comes to the throne, his wife Jezebel and him hatch a wicked plot to turn Israel away from the Lord and unto idols. And Elijah, he's standing against the tide as if he were like one man battling hundreds of the prophets of Baal. And after he wins that great victory in Mount Carmel, Jezebel says, I'm going to kill that man. And Elijah goes and falls into despondency and he says, look at me, Lord, I'm the only one left. The whole nation has gone away with Baal. And God has to stop him and correct him and say, Elijah, you're not the only one. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now Paul says, just as then among Israel, though there is a casting off of them, that casting off is not total, so it is today in his day. God preserved himself a remnant then, and God preserved himself a remnant in the days of the apostles. Think about it. Paul is a Jew. All of the apostles are Jews. All of the people converted on the day of Pentecost were Jews. Everywhere Paul went, he goes to the synagogue first. And yes, many of the Jews rejected it. But there are conversions in these synagogues. And these converts become the new members in the first Christian churches. Many others. But it's still a remnant. Well, you see, what's happening now, Paul says, is not particularly new. There has been this idea of a remnant throughout the history of the Old Testament. Indeed, you can take it way back even before Israel. You know, children, there was a time when the whole church of God was found as 8 people upon an ark. The days of Noah. In the days of Elijah, later in the prophets, we have Isaiah naming his son Shear Jashub. What does it mean? It means a remnant shall return. And we see it happening when the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem and so much of the nation is destroyed, yet God preserves himself a witness. What are the lessons here? Well, according to what Paul teaches here in these verses, God had not cast off Israel then, nor had he cast off Israel now. There were Jews in the church, and if you glean anything from reading the rest of Romans chapter 11, you'll know this. There will be Jews in the church. And now commentators wrangle over how many Jews there'll be in the church. And next week, God willing, I'm going to give you a very positive estimate of that. But the least we can do is expect this. God has not finished with Israel. We are going to see Jews converted to Jesus Christ throughout the New Testament period. We are to expect it. We are to pray for it. We are to labor for it. Why? Because God has not totally cast away his people, which he foreknew. So that's the first lesson. But then there's also a lesson to the church more generally from this remnant theology. And the lesson is that God will preserve himself a testimony in the world at all times. Even though that testimony is reduced to a remnant, the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ will not go out. Do we not have hope in this? We look at the days of Noah. The whole world has forsaken the knowledge of the true God. And God keeps his covenant alive in one family. We see it throughout the Old Testament when all kinds of idolatry are coming in to the professing church. Just as we see that today. Not just false religions outside the church, but false religion and apostasy inside the church. So the hearts of God's true people lament and we cry unto the Lord. And God says, no matter how dark it gets, there still be light. No matter how small it becomes, I will still have my people in the world. Now, there's no ultimate guarantee that that will be true of every nation. But let's think about our own nation for a moment. We used to see the church flourish, but the church has reduced so much. But yet in mercy, God has maintained the remnant. We should be thankful for that. But in being thankful, brethren, we must also avoid Elijah sickness. What do I mean? Well, God reserved himself a remnant in the days of Elijah, but Elijah thought it was only him. Elijah thought it was only him. Why? Because he'd been to the forefront, you see. He'd been outspoken. He'd been a public minister and witness to the God of truth. And battle-weary and worn from having to engage the forces of darkness for so long, he sat down and thought, I am the last man standing. And what did God say to him? In a sense, he said, Elijah, the days are dark, but the church is really much bigger than you think. 7,000 times bigger than you think. Well, don't we fall into that? We're so oppressed by what's going on in culture. We're so discouraged by what we hear out of the mouths of professing Christians that we tend to isolation and pride as if we are the only ones left. Well, thank God that he has preserved a remnant and we dare to believe that we are among them, but that remnant is considerably bigger than us. Verse 1 to 6 presses these things upon us by teaching us about a Jewish remnant. Then secondly, we have a gracious election, verse 5 and verse 6. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace then is it no more of works, otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace, otherwise work is no more work. So Paul's addressing Elijah's day, and he says, God preserved for himself a remnant. How did he do it? According to the election of grace. Now stop there and think about what's going on. He's just been talking about Israel as the chosen nation, the elect nation. And now he's focusing upon the remnant within Israel. And he says that remnant among the elect nation was preserved according to a particular principle. That principle is the election of grace. Is it new? No, it's not. He's been speaking in these terms throughout the whole of the book. Chapter 2, all Israel are not Israel. Chapter 9, you get the same thing. There are children and then there are children. Children of Abraham naturally, but within them, the true children of Abraham by faith. Now we can put it in this way. There is an election of Israel outwardly, and then there is an election of Israel inwardly. An Israel within Israel. And that's what he refers to by this remnant. A remnant according to the election of grace. So then we go back into the days of Elijah. We ask, what was the reason for Elijah standing firm? Why were there 7,000 faithful found among Israel? Well, the answer is clear. God elected them in his grace. And what of Paul himself and others in the days of Paul who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? Why did they believe? They were a remnant according to the election of grace. And what about the relatively small number of believers today that we find in our country, even within the broader professing Christian church? Why do you, if you're a Christian, believe? Why do we remain faithful? Because if we're Christ's, we're a remnant according to the election of grace. It's all of grace. That's Paul's point. It must be. Look at verse 6. He spells it out to us both ways. He says, "And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then is it no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work." It can't be other. Well, what do we learn? We learn again what we saw in chapter 9, that election is all of grace. That when God chooses a people unto salvation, his choice is not conditioned upon anything in you. Remember what we read in chapter 9 and verse 15 and verse 16. Listen again to what Paul says there. For he saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." The elect of God are not elected because they're better than those who are not elected. The elect of God have not somehow won the favour of God and so motivated his choice. The elect of God have not fulfilled certain criteria in order to be chosen. God sovereignly chose to love them. Now that's a humbling truth, and it's a hard truth. It drives people mad. Oh, they want salvation. They want God to rule over the nations. They want to take comfort from the fact that whatever's going on politically, God is in control. He's ordained it. But ordain the precise number of those who will be saved, to choose them sovereignly by his grace and pass by the others? Well, we don't want him to be that sovereign. But he is. He's that sovereign. And if you are here today as a believer in Jesus Christ, ultimately the reason for that is because God chose you in eternity. He sent Christ into the world to die for you. And he covenanted to give you the Holy Spirit so that you could do what he requires. Believe in Jesus Christ. Because without the Holy Spirit, you could not do it. A remnant according to the election of grace. Election is all of grace. It's not conditioned upon anything in us according to the foresight of God. We are like all others, and God chose to love us because he chose to love us. Election is all of grace. The second thing we can say about this is justification excludes works. A remnant according to the election of grace, and if by grace, which it is, then it is no more of works.
Now, he's not saying it used to be of works. He's just saying it can't be of works. And you see that because he uses no more again in the other side of the argument. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. If it's one, it cannot be the other. Well, you see, in a sense, there's no need for verse 6 to the argument that Paul's making here. A remnant according to the election of grace, he could have just continued into verse 7. He's dealing with the issue of the Jews. But he can't leave the main theme of the book, which is what? That all are under sin, our only hope is Christ. We're not saved by works, but we're saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he comes back to it again in chapter 11. He's hitting out at this idea that was in Judaism, that somehow we can work our merit before God so as to please him and ultimately be saved. He says, no, if election is according to grace, the whole of salvation is according to grace. If we stand before just God justified, it's not by our works. It's because of his grace. Now, some people want to be saved by their works. And God's going to graciously accept their works in order to save them. And others, well, they recognize they need a little bit more than that. And so they're going to work together with God. It's grace and works throughout. Me doing a bit with a little bit of God's help. And that's the way God's going to save them. Paul says, no, these two things are mutually exclusive. They don't stand together in this issue of our standing before God. If we're saved by grace, it cannot be of works. Why? Because when we work for something, we earn it. Think of a man, he has a job, he goes, works for a week, and at the end of the week, because he's contracted as an employee, he can say to his employer, "You owe me this money for the work done." But suppose I decided to give you a gift. You couldn't come to me and say, of that thing which I freely choose to give you, you owe me that. Could you? You see the difference? Grace has to do with a free gift. Works has to do with payment due. And Paul says, our salvation is not due to us. Our standing before God is purely on the ground of grace. Because we can do nothing to earn our salvation. Do we have an example? Indeed we do. Paul himself, you almost hear an echo of it in verse 1. "For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin." Where else does he speak like that? Philippians chapter 3, where he wants to tell us about the gospel of God's free grace. He says, if anybody could boast in their works, it was me. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a son of Benjamin. I'm an Hebrew of the Hebrews. As touching the righteousness which is in the law, I'm blameless. But something happened. I thought salvation was by works. God showed me it was by grace. And then I looked at my works and they were all dung. And I abandoned them all in order that I might be found in Christ. Not looking to the righteousness which is through the law, but the righteousness which is through the faith of Christ. Have you come to realize these things today? That salvation is from beginning to end of God's grace, his sovereign election, and the only way that you come into possession of it is through faith alone in Jesus Christ. Not faith plus works, faith alone. Well, you see a sinner who is going to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. He's brought to realize this. He stops trying to earn his salvation. And realizes that all he can do is receive the gift that the gospel holds out to him. Have you come to that? Well, if you have and you're a Christian this morning, you know it. And you will be the first to tell people that the whole explanation for your salvation is the mercy of God. And you trace it all the way back in eternity to this election of grace. So we have a Jewish remnant and we have a gracious election. Thirdly, we have a judicial hardening. An elect remnant believe, but what of the others? Verse 7, what then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for. That is the majority of Israel. They didn't obtain that what they sought for. What did they seek for? They sought for salvation. The end of chapter 9, he uses the same language and he says, they sought salvation, but they tripped up over Christ. It wasn't that they didn't want to be saved, they did. They just didn't want to be saved God's way. Paul says here, but the election have obtained it, and the rest were blinded. The word means hardened. The rest were blinded or hardened. And then he gives us a few texts, quoting from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 10, and Psalm 69, verse 21. What do we learn from what he says here of this hardening? Well, first of all, we learn that God did it. God did it. You see at the end of verse 7, and the rest were blinded. This is something being done to them. It doesn't say the rest made themselves blind. It doesn't say the rest were blind, though those two things are also true. But it takes us back to God. And it says the rest were blinded. It's God's act. He does it sovereignly. Chapter 9, we learn the same thing of Pharaoh. He will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And so he says to Pharaoh, I raised you up in order that I might show my power in you. What happened? God sovereignly did something in the experience of Pharaoh. He hardened his heart. He judicially blinded him. Does it apply to us today? Is it something that he only used to do? Or does God still do it today? Indeed, God does still do it today. And I want you to understand that it happens under the preaching of the gospel. Because under that preaching, some people are softened. And other people are hardened. And hearing the same message, to some it is a taste of life, and to others it is a taste of death. And God does that. God softens the heart of some people under the preaching of the gospel, and God seals and hardens and blinds the hearts of others under the gospel. God did it. The second thing we learn is that it's just. It's just. It's not unfair. Now, election is of grace, not merit. We don't deserve our election. But this hardening that we have here is deserved. Because the people who are hardened, harden themselves. And then God seals it. And the people who are blinded, blind themselves, they don't want to see. And God says, very well, blindness is your portion. We see it in verse 9. And David saith, let their table be made a snare and a trap and a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. You say, but how does that teach us? How does that teach us that this blindness and this hardness is just? Because Paul is quoting from Psalm 69. And Psalm 69 is messianic. It's quoted a number of times in the Gospels describing the sufferings of Jesus Christ. It tells us that they give him vinegar to drink. It opens unto us the sufferings of Christ upon the cross. And having described the sufferings of Christ, immediately the tone changes. It's very stark. And the psalmist begins to pray down curses. Paul says here, David writes this. David, who was the Lord's anointed. David, who's looking at those who are persecuting and afflicting him. And as the Lord's anointed, he prays unto God, curse them for rejecting your anointed. But the prophecy concerns Christ. Now put that in the context of the Jew. They put Jesus on the cross. Jesus goes through all this suffering. They give him bitter gall and vinegar to drink when his thirst is great. And the imprecations come down upon their heads for their rejection of the Lord's anointed. Do you know what we're saying here? We're saying that the Jew who rejected grace and refused Jesus Christ was justly blinded and hardened for their ongoing rejection of him. According to the prayer of Christ himself. But according to their own prayer as well. What will I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? Crucify him. Crucify him. Are you sure? Yes, we're sure. Get him out of our sight. And as for his blood, let his blood be upon us and upon our children. Now you need to read Romans chapter 11 in that context. Has God cast them away? Not totally. But the majority of the Jews were now cut off in answer to the prayer of Christ, yes, but in answer to their own desire. This hardening is just. If God hardens your heart under the preaching of the gospel, that hardening is just. Why? Because you have continually refused to repent and believe the gospel. You have continually chosen to shut your eyes and close your ears. And God says, okay, for a time, but a time comes where he hardens. And men are cast off. It's just. But what's it look like? Well, thirdly, there are features of this hardening. Verse 8, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. What does it look like? It looks like spiritual sleep. So that when you sit under the preaching of the gospel, your eyes might be open, you might be awake and alert physically, but it's as if your soul is snoozing away in unconsciousness. You're not one bit interested in what is being said to you from the Word of God. That's what this hardening looks like. You're blind so that you can't see. You don't understand, neither do you want to. You're deaf so that you don't hear. Maybe one time in the past you did hear. You sat up, bolt upright, you listened, but you didn't like what you heard. So you put your fingers in your ear, and that kind of thing just perpetuates. So that now you hear and you don't hear. Do any of you find this in your experience? Your heart is hard now. It's harder than it once was. And it's getting even harder the longer time goes on. I say to you this morning, we've been here before. The end of chapter 9, we have very similar language. I preached to you a sermon called In or Cast Out. We challenged you with these very things. Look at what we read there at the end of chapter 9, verse 24. Even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there they shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and made like unto Gomorrah. Confronting us with privilege, confronting us with the fact that so many who have this privilege do not make use of it, and out of this bulk of people in the visible church, only a remnant being saved. We've been here before. God says, what happens? I keep on preaching and they keep on not listening and hardening their heart over and over and over again until I seal their desire. And their everlasting ruin. Is your heart harder now than it was when we looked at that portion at the end of chapter 9? God did it. It was just. And this is what it looks like. Yet there is hope. Yet there is hope. How? Because not all of Israel were cast off. Nor would all of Israel be cast off. But those who were hard even in Paul's day, God would conquer by his grace. You think of Paul himself. He says, I'm an example that God hasn't cast us all off. I'm of the seed of Abraham. Yet I was a particularly hostile Jew. I was a particularly hard-hearted sinner. I was a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was injurious. But I obtained mercy. There's hope. That God can conquer your hard heart. That you can come with Paul to say, this is a faithful saying, worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And then he goes on to speak about many who will come, many Jews that he's trying to save and that will be saved throughout the history of the New Testament church. All of them blind, all of them deaf, all of them hard-hearted, each one of them conquered triumphantly by the grace of God. Well, what about you? Are you going to be cast off? Or are you going to be brought in? Don't sit at this table of privilege as he describes there in verse 9. The table of privilege and the table of blessing, only to have those privileges be made a snare to you. In the words of the prophet, turn ye, for why will you die, O house of Israel?